I am reading from the ESV, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the youngest of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father said to him, and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
What an honor and a blessing to have Marlene Baxter read the scriptures to us, isn't it? Maybe we just ought to close in prayer and go home. Can you guys believe Advent is coming in 2 weeks? 2 weeks. If you're looking for a key word for the kids today, every time I use the word son or brother, that would be a good one. That'll keep them busy. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, I am grateful for the opportunity to study your word and to think and ponder it, and then have the opportunity to preach in front of brothers and sisters and friends and guests. I ask that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would be glorified, and that we would be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the story that Marlene just read to us is arguably the most well-crafted story in the history of the world. It is certainly, if not the most, it is one of the most well-known stories of the entire Bible. I don't know how that happened, but somewhere along the line, it received the title, The Prodigal Son. That's how it's known. But I want to make the argument that I don't think that's the title that Jesus would have given it. And there's a couple of reasons. First is if you just look how Jesus begins the story in verse 11. Look at that with me. It says right here, Jesus says, he starts the parable out. He says, there was a man who had two sons. All right? So the story is really about two sons. And actually, what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks on this parable. This week, I'm focusing on the younger son. And the next week, we'll get together, and I'm going to focus on the older son in this story. Now, we're going to see here, as we work through this, is that both these sons were lost. And we're also going to see that there is a lostness that sort of looks like the younger brother, but then there's a lostness that looks like the older brother. We're going to see that while their lostness looks very, very different, in fact, their lostness looks sort of the opposite, we're going to find that they're both lost for the very same reasons. We're also going to see that they are both, and hear this, they are both in desperate need of a father who is radically generous and who is radically gracious. So that's one reason why I think that it's really about two sons. Another reason why I don't think that's the best title for this parable is the word prodigal. Some of you, it was funny, in the Bible studies I led, nobody had ever thought about what the word prodigal means. They just sort of assumed. The word prodigal means excessively extravagant. That's what the word prodigal means. So someone who is a prodigal is somebody who spends their resources in ways that appear to be reckless and wasteful. A prodigal is somebody who spends way more than what seems reasonable. A prodigal is somebody who distributes their resources freely and radically. Now, while it's true that may be a description of the younger brother and his extravagant lifestyle, what we're going to see is that there's actually somebody in this story who is even more extravagant. What we're going to see is that the real prodigal in this story is not the younger son or the older son. The real prodigal in this story is the father. He is the one who is radically extravagant. That's what we see in this story. See, in the ancient Near East, we need to understand what the father does in receiving the son or even allowing to have the inheritance, all this stuff. It appears to them to be absolutely reckless. It appears to them to be wasteful. It appears that the father is spending way more of his social equity than he ever should. This father is willing to absorb the cost and financial cost of what he does. He's also willing to absorb the shame in standing alongside his son and welcoming back. And so the truth is, the better title of this parable would be The Prodigal Father. It just is. I got to tell you, I made a request this week with the worship team, and once again, they didn't listen to me. I'm grateful for all the work, but it just kind of tells you the kind of weight I pull around here. I requested a song that I know many of you hate. I requested that they would play the song Reckless Love. And I know a lot of you, and some of you are shaking your head, yeah, you hate it. Because, I mean, the idea of calling God's love reckless is just, you know, it's offensive. And I get that. There are some theological issues with that. But listen to the words of this song. It would have worked better if they would have sang it, but that's all right. I don't think they wanted to play it either. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down flights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give your love away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. You know what? I got to be honest with you. I don't really care for the song either. The reason I don't care for the song is probably not the reason that people like Rich Calli and others don't like it. The reason I don't really care for it, I just think it's hard to sing. I think it's very difficult to sing corporately. I just do, and I don't particularly. It's not one of my favorites, but I'm not opposed to singing it because the reality is, this song is not accusing God of being reckless. What it's saying is God's love is so radical, so incredible that it appears reckless to people who don't understand it. So if you don't like the song, get over it. All right? That's my point. Get over it, all right? Because it is an accurate description of what it appears on the outside of God's love does look reckless. It's just, and the reason is because he loves so much in ways that we never would. That's why it appears reckless. See, I told you, it would have been so much better if we'd have sung that song today. Now, let's keep moving on, though. The point is that I think the better title for this song would be Prodigal Father. Now, to understand the story, we need to look at a couple of things. To really understand, we need to look at the occasion of the story, but I also want us to look at the absurdity of the story. Let's talk about the occasion of the story. The occasion is that Jesus has some dinner with some undesirables. If you go back and you study the Gospels, you see that Jesus is often willing to have dinner with people who are politically, socially, and religiously connected. I mean, he has dinner with Pharisees. He has dinner with the religious leaders of the community. And these are people who had spent their lives working to keep the traditions of Israel alive. He was working with the religious leaders and the social leaders who were committed to trying to uphold the law of God that is found in the Old Testament. He was having dinner and he spent time with people who opposed the intrusion of and the influence of foreign nations into the social fabric of Israel. Jesus had dinner with people who led Israel who opposed and resented the intrusion of the Roman government and the taxes that were being imposed on Israel. So Jesus had spent a lot of time he'd spent a lot of time and he had many dinners with those kinds of people. But here in Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1 and 2, look at this with me. This is the occasion, this is the setting of this parable. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. Just give you a little heads up for next week. What we see in the Gospels is that tax collectors and sinners are often drawn to Jesus. The younger brother is often drawn to Jesus. It's the older brothers that are drawn to his church. We're going to talk about that next week. But here, look at this. It says that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And then these Pharisees and scribes, these people that Jesus had been having dinner with at other times, it says that they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, you've got to understand their frustration. Here, Jesus is having dinner with tax collectors and sinners, people who have betrayed Israel, people who have betrayed the covenant that God established with them, people who have walked away from, and not only that, they betrayed their fellow Israelites. He's having dinner with people who have rejected everything that the religious leaders and the religious community and the community leaders believe in. They've rejected the moral commands of God. They've embraced the corrupt lifestyle of these foreign nations. Not only that, they have chosen to cooperate with Rome, especially the tax collectors. The tax collectors were collecting money in Israel and helping it ship it off to Rome. I mean, they were doing things that was undermining the economic stability of Israel. And these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, they see Jesus have dinner with him, and they're furious because these are the people who have betrayed us. The political, social, and religious leaders are outraged that Jesus would spend time with them. And because of that, Jesus tells the story about this younger brother and this older brother who shared a father. And in this story, Jesus challenges the way they are to think about and that we are to think about the kingdom of God. So the reality is the tax collectors and sinners, I mean, the irreligious people, they're in this story. That's the younger brother. The Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they're the religious people. They are the older brother. That's what this story is about. So Jesus is talking to both, all right? So that's the occasion of this story. Now listen to the absurdity of the story. And because we're separated by time and culture, we don't feel the weight of this parable the way the people would have felt it in the first century. I mean, Jesus is creating with this story the most offensive caricature possible when he describes the behavior of this younger brother, and even the father. But because, like I said, because we're separated by culture and time, we don't see it right away. In fact, we don't experience it. It's hard for us to feel the offensive nature, as far as us to stir up the anger or the resentment in us that it would have been them. In fact, this story is so ridiculous that the truth is, it's actually a satire. It just is. It's a satire. In verse 12, look at it with me. It says, the younger brother, he comes to the father and this is how absurd and how offensive this is. The younger son, he comes and he asks the father for his share of the inheritance. Now, in the ancient Near East, that was just unheard of. Nobody would do that. The eldest. But here's what typically would happen if you were going to separate and divide up the inheritance. The oldest brother would get the lion's share. Basically, he would typically receive, you know, a larger portion, a double portion. And the purpose of that is because if you had a large family, and especially if they had multiple children, they wanted to keep the land, they wanted to keep the business, whatever, whether family business, family land, they wanted to keep it together to maintain the safety and the ongoing security and prosperity of the family. Now here you've got two brothers. So the older brother would have received 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother would have received 1/3 of the inheritance. All right? But here's the thing. They would receive it only after the father had died. To ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. It's to say, listen, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I'd like to have an arrangement like you. Let's go ahead and pretend like you're dead. That's what's going on. In the ancient Near East, that was unheard of. It was unthinkable. It was scandalous. I mean, somebody who listened to the story in the first century would have expected this younger son to be disowned, to be beaten, maybe even stoned to death just for the request. I mean, this is a really offensive deal. But instead, what is even more bizarre is the father agrees to it. The father signs off and gives him 1/3 of everything. I mean, this is absurd. And what it says here, this is interesting. The word that it talks about, what he gives him, it says that he gave his son his bios. In other words, the father gave the son his life. In other words, the father gave the son everything that he had been spent his entire life working to save up and working for. He just gives it to him. Now, as offensive as that is, the story gets even more offensive and it gets even more absurd. Look at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son takes off to a faraway country and he squanders it all on reckless living. I mean, he absolutely blows it. Everything his father had been working with his whole life, he just blows it. Now, here's something you got to understand, though, to really understand the gravity of this. The father didn't just hand him a bag of coins and say, here's your share. He probably had some cash. But you got to understand, the father gave him, when he left, the father gave him a share of the business. It gave him a share of the property. He went away with title to 1/3 of everything the family had. So when the younger son's off having a good time, when he runs out of money, what does he do? He begins to sign off and begins to sell pieces of the land, a small bit at a time. He mortgages the family business. He mortgages the family land. He did it until he had absolutely nothing. You can understand, it's not just that he was off blowing what he'd been given. No, he was selling shares of the family business to somebody who didn't belong to the family and had no family interest. He was putting his father, he was putting his brother, he was putting his mother, his family members. And if the business and the farm was big enough, he was probably putting his entire community into jeopardy. Now, if you've ever owned a business and you get a partner who owns 1/3, you know it can make things really, really difficult. He is making things incredibly difficult for everybody that he left behind. Think about it. If this guy comes back and says, I'm sorry, it's not going to fix the situation. If he comes back and says, oh, I'm sorry, everybody else is going to have to look at him, but they're still going to have to live with the consequences of his poor choices. They're still going to have to bear the ongoing burden of what he has done. And that's a hard thing to deal with. So let's talk about the return, all right? In verse 14, we're told that when he had spent everything that he had, entirely broke, it says a severe famine arose in that country. And he gets this job in verse 15, feeding pigs. And there, you know, there's another absurdity in this story, because I'm not going to get into it, but the pigs are unclean. It was the most filthy thing. It's this most filthy job you can picture somebody doing in reality, but also spiritually for a Jew. But he's so desperate that not only is he feeding the pigs, but he is so desperate and so hungry that he begins to steal the pigs' food. He is so desperate that he begins sharing the slop. He begins sharing the scraps that are supposed to be feeding the pigs. It doesn't get more dark and more desperate than that. It just doesn't. And then he decides to go back home. And let's look at his plan together in verse 18. Here's his plan. He says, listen, what I'm going to do, I'm going to rise and I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, I read some things this week, and I mean, most of us heard this story. I probably haven't said anything that a lot of you don't already know, but I learned something this week that people who are really, really smart who study this kind of thing, they found a linguistic connection to the Old Testament. And I bet most of you have never heard this before. They found a linguistic connection to the Old Testament. This son's confession to the father is eerily and similar. It's almost identical to Pharaoh's confession back in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron. Almost identical. In Exodus 10, verse 16, Pharaoh comes to Moses and he calls Moses and Aaron to him. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And you may remember that Pharaoh's confession, his repentance turned out to be insincere, right? It turned out to be false. Well, there's a linguistic connection, because the writer wants to see, Jesus wants to see that this guy's, he's not repentant. At this point, he's just not. This is a clue that Pharaoh, like Pharaoh, the younger son, is not demonstrating any real understanding. He's not demonstrating any real repentance here. What the son is looking for, he is not looking for restoration. He's looking for relief. He's looking for relief from his circumstances. The fact is, if this kid hadn't run out of money, he ain't coming home. All right? He'd still be there having a good time. The only reason that he decides to return home is because there's no other options. I mean, he's as low as you can get. Nobody around there is willing to help him. You know, it's very clear at the beginning of this story, what does he want? He wants the father's stuff. And now that he's blown it all, what is it that he wants? What is it that he thinks he needs? All he really wants is more of the father's stuff. The only difference is now he's not asking for much, and he's willing to work for it. And his plan is to go back and become a servant. His plan is to come back to his father and become a slave. You see, the younger brother, he realizes that he has forfeited his right to be a son. He's right about that. He has no expectation of being restored. In fact, he probably expects to be received rather harshly. But remember, he's got no other options. What he's hoping for is some small measure of pity. He's hoping for at least just a small measure of mercy from his father. I mean, that's the best that he's hoping for. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what this younger brother, do you see what he thinks the solution to his problem is? He thinks that the way to the Father's love, he thinks that the way to the Father's acceptance, even if it's in a small measure, is to be good and not be bad. He thinks the way back into the Father's good graces, even if it's in a small measure, is to be like the older brother. He thinks the solution to his crisis is to become like a servant, to become like a slave. But here's the problem with that, and we're going to see this next week. The older brother is just as lost as he is. The older brother is just as far away from the Father as he is. I've been in ministry for 27 years now, and I got to tell you, the way this guy thinks is really the way most of us think. Especially when we first begin exploring the Christian faith. It's sort of like it's instinctual for people to think this way. I went through it for a year. I didn't understand as this grace thing. It's almost like it's inevitable that a person seems to go through this process of thinking that the way to please the Father is to become a servant, the way to please the Father is to become a slave. And no matter what I say to them, or no matter what other Christians tell them, they think that for them to become a Christian, for them to experience the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God the Father, that they have to do something. They think that the way to the Father's love is to be good. They think the way to the Father's love is to act like a servant or a slave, to be like the older brother. That they have to fulfill their duty. People are convinced, they're just convinced that's the way it works. And the reason it is because it is just so absolutely hard to comprehend how much we are already loved. The reason it's so hard to accept is because what they're being told seems so radical, seems so extravagant, so excessive, so reckless, and so free. For what reason? It's just confusing. I mean, and part of the reason it's so darn hard for us to accept is because we would never love somebody that way. We would never tolerate. It is foolish to forgive that kind of behavior. There's got to be consequences. That's our attitude. It is bizarre for us to think that God could be so free and so gracious, so loving in the midst of all our garbage. You know what? The younger son didn't see the way the father loved him when he left. He didn't see how much the father loved him when he began his journey home. But it was only after he returned, after he was reunited with his father, after he was restored, that he began to see it. But even then, it is so amazing that it was still probably very hard to comprehend or understand. It was prodigal, it was radical, it was excessive. The father had been humiliated by the son. Everybody in town thought he was an absolute idiot for what he did. And now that the son's blown it, and the son comes back, and father receives it, what kind of father would tolerate such an insult? So that's the return. Let's talk about the reunion. Let's talk more details about the reunion. I want you to notice something for a minute. Notice that when the father sees the son far off, he's not angry. When the father sees the son from far off, he's not holding on to some grudge. But instead, he's filled with compassion. We're told that when the father sees the son walking from far off, he doesn't stand in the doorway and tapping his foot and making his son do the walk of shame. No, when the father sees the son far off, we're told that he runs to him. And now that's another whole bizarre thing. First century ancient Israelite men do not run, all right? That is beneath their dignity, all right? But this father runs. At the ridicule of all the neighbors and all the community, and the rest of the family, he runs to the son. And he embraces him enthusiastically, with his sandals flying in the air. If you heard nothing I said all day, I want you to hear this. I want you to realize something. The moment of the younger son's salvation was not when he turned towards home, but it was when the father turned towards him. It was when the father embraced him. It was when the father kissed him. It was when the father put the robe on him. It was when the father put the family ring on his hand. It was what the father did is what made him a son. You know what? The circumstances can play a part. Circumstances can place you on the path to repentance and restoration. They can. But genuine repentance, genuine restoration will never happen unless you are overwhelmed by the Father's love. It will never happen until you begin to understand how much He loves you. Genuine repentance, genuine restoration will never happen until you finally realize that He is not looking for servants, He is looking for sons, and He is looking for daughters. As I said earlier in this story, the real prodigal in this story is not the younger son, it's not the older son, but it is the father. He is the one who is radically extravagant. He is the one who appears to be reckless. But do you believe that? Do you believe that God has a heart like that? Do you believe that this is a picture of how God feels towards you? Do you believe that at your very worst, God sees you and He is filled with compassion? Do you believe that at your most rebellious and awful self, God still loves you? Do you believe that God's heart for you is greater than your greatest sin? This story is designed to teach us that. You know, if you knew the story of Ken Stolzman, if you knew the story of Kenny Kaler, if you knew the story of Dan Medina, or Robin Young, or Dave Martin, you'd know this room is filled with younger brothers. This story is designed to help us see that God celebrates the return of rebellious people. That God not only celebrates the return, but He stands with them in their shame. He stands alongside us in the ongoing consequences of our stupidity and our rebellion. Because those things don't just necessarily go away. Not only does He atone for you at the cross, but He shares in your shame and heals that. This story is designed to teach us that there is somebody who is willing to live with and absorb the ongoing consequences of your stupidity and your selfishness and your rebellion. This story is designed to teach us that your relationship with the Father comes at great cost to Him. Your sin is not just swept under the rug. You don't, I'll just worry, we'll just start all over. No. He absorbs the cost of your sin, of your rebellion. He takes the punishment for your sin and rebellion on the cross. And that is a beautiful aspect of the gospel. The aspect of the gospel that I want you to see today is that He also stands alongside you in the midst of your humiliation. And He does it enthusiastically. As I said, we got a lot of younger brothers here at this church. on people who are really messed up. Kenny Kaler, Dan Medina, Ken Stolzman, Dave Martin and Rahm Young, and Lou Barger, Wilma Patton, and even sweet little Marley Baxter over here. She's more rebellious than what you think. Next week, we're going to see that there's lots of older brothers in this room as well. Because like I said, younger brothers are often attracted to Jesus. Older brothers love the church. I want to ask the question, what happens if the heartbeat of God becomes the heartbeat of His people? What happens if the heartbeat of God becomes the heartbeat of His church? We are in our beginning our 11th year as a church body. And we have come a long way. We have a beautiful home. Look at the playground out there, the parking, the fire pit, the house, the church. And it's debt free. Oh, what the Lord has accomplished. How grateful we should be for this beautiful home. But you know, I think we're kind of at a tipping point in the life of this church. The question is, where do we go from here? And we worked so hard to get here, and this has never been the goal for us. But okay, but now that we have it, what do we do? Where do we go from here? I was talking yesterday afternoon to an organizational consultant about this, and she said to me, "The truth is, you're kind of at a fork in the road right now." And she said, it's sort of a natural thing for a church like yours that has started like this. Once you get there and you kind of reach the promised land, okay, now what do we do? She goes, where you are, it's sort of natural. So if there's frustration and struggles about where we're going next or how we're going to do things, so that's pretty normal. But here's the danger here's one of the dangers that we find ourselves in. We are at a place where the needs of those inside the church often begin to take priority of the needs of those outside the church. And the question is, how does the church manage that? How does the church deal with that? How does the church cope with that? There's no doubt that we need to invest in programming and ministry for those of us who are here. There's no doubt that we need to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. These things are important. But one of the things we learn from this text is that our God is a God who cares for people who are not here right now. Our God is a God who celebrates the return of rebellious people who have made a mess of their lives. Like Ken Stolzman and Dan Medina and Kenny Kaler and Robin Young and Dave Martin. Our God is a God who welcomes back younger brothers. Those who've walked away in rebellion. In the church, if it is to have the heart of God, we must exist for those who are not yet a part of it. Somehow we've got to begin thinking about how do we keep our focus, how do we manage what we have, but still maintain and keep our focus outward. And I'm not sure I know exactly what that looks like. That's why I talked to a consultant, by the way. But we need to begin having those discussions. How do we reach those people? A couple weeks ago, we had the Fall Festival. And if you weren't here, let me tell you, it was exciting. I mean, we had at least 150 people from the neighborhoods, surrounding neighborhoods were here, that don't come to this church. I mean, it was really cool. I mean, there were people coming in to use the restrooms. There were people coming in to get soup, just to get in the air conditioning and sit down for a little while. I mean, I came in here, and I didn't recognize anybody except Marlene Baxter standing behind the counter serving soup. And it was amazing. The soup, it was like fishes and loaves, man. We just didn't run out. We just kept, it lasted. It was amazing. Now, I could be wrong about this, but as far as I know, not one single person that came because of the fall festival showed up to worship with us the following Sunday. Not one. In fact, I don't think that we've had one visitor from the fall festival since then. Not a single visitor. I was talking to Mark Bedwell, the pastor of Ardella Baptist Church, up the street. I heard they had one this year, but he had talked to me. He said they stopped having them because they did it for years. He said there was just never any fruit from them. We just didn't feel like it was a good investment of our time. But I want to tell you something. Brian and I and Kristen and Alex and Jan Ball and those who worked to put the fall festival, we knew that was the case. We're not shocked. We're not surprised that we didn't have to bring in extra chairs the next day. I mean, the fall festival was great, but it wasn't that great. The fact is, Brian and I and the rest of us, we got exactly what we expected. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it again. It was a great event. It is good for us to do those kinds of things. It's fun. It lets the community know we're here. And next year we're going to do it even better. I hear we're going to have a band. We're going to have a concert out there. Is it going to be a country western band? Okay, we're going to have two bands, I was just told. All right. Here's what we got to understand. The fall festival was fun. It was nice. And it served its purpose. It did. And I hope we do it again. It was a lot of work, but I think it was worth it. But that's not the way most people find a church. It's just not. Perhaps down the line, somebody that was visiting here might find themselves in a crisis like the younger son and might say, hey, you know, and then reach out. That'd be great. But still, that's not the way most people find a church. You know how most people find a church? The vast majority of people who will ever come to this church will do so only if somebody invites them. The way people come to the church is if you will invite them. Now, I believe that if you've been coming to Redeemer for a long time, you're probably more equipped than what you think to share the gospel with them. But I know a lot of you are scared. I mean, you know that, hey, you know, Jesus didn't just die for me, but he lived for me, right? My sin is imputed to him on the cross. His righteousness imputed to me, right? The great exchange. You know how to share the gospel. You know how to share your story and how desperate you are and how badly you need a Savior. You know how to do that. But I know that some of you are still... But you can still invite your neighbors and friends to come to worship, come to church. That's how people will come. And I got to tell you, my wife, Lori, is the greatest inviter of anybody I've ever known. I would say, I'll bet anything you want to bet that my wife has invited more people and had more people walk through the door on Sunday morning in this church than anybody else. In fact, I would almost bet you that she has invited and had more visitors come to this church than all the rest of us put together. Lori, you're great at that. I mean, she is great at that. And she's always told, you need to remind these people. They need to be out inviting people. Because the church is filled with younger brothers. The church is filled with people who have messed up. We want the church to be a place that is open and welcoming to somebody who's messed up and is looking for experience the unconditional love of this Father that we're here to worship, right? I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to close this. As the worship team comes up, we're going to take about 3 or 4, maybe 5 minutes and just pray. I'm not going to force you to get into groups. I know that some of them make you feel very awkward. But we're going to sit here and quiet. I want you to think, who are the younger brothers in my life? Who are the younger brothers that I meet at the ball field? Maybe they're not out in the dirt, in the ditch, you know, eating hog slop, but they're still maybe rebelling and walking away from the Father and living their lives as though they don't owe him anything. Who are the brothers do you see at school or at work, at the Little League ball fields, your neighbors? I want you to think about one or two people, and I just want you to spend a few minutes. We're just going to pray.